Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 28 on page 835 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. This section takes place during the time between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. Jesus appeared to many people after he arose. Several women who were his close friends and followers were among the first to see Jesus alive. At his command, they in turn ran to tell his 11 disciples and others the good news of their amazing encounter with the risen Christ. The word that in him was life spread from one person to another as Jesus physically revealed himself, walking, talking, eating, teaching, and praying with many. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, describes one of those last encounters between Jesus and his 11 disciples. Jesus' words here are commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Good morning, everybody. So, Matthew wrote this story of Jesus' life for a purpose. Like every other writer, he had an agenda, something he wanted to accomplish. In 1841, Frederick Douglass published his autobiography, Narrative of the Life of a Slave, and Douglass had an agenda. He wanted to totally reorient his readers on the question of slavery. He wanted to convert them into abolitionists. And Matthew, in writing, has an agenda as well. He wants to totally reorient us, his readers, on the question of Jesus. He wants to convert us into worshipers, into a church, into a community of people who worship Jesus as King and God. Worship, in Matthew's view and in the Bible's view, is a massive, multifaceted thing, just as the four dimensions of space and time cover the entire physical universe and everything in it. Matthew lays out here four dimensions of worshiping Jesus that cover our entire lives, not just what we do at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning. And so we're going to go through these four dimensions of worship. The first dimension of worshiping Jesus, of being the church, is admitting that you are weak. Admitting that you are weak. No one, I trust, needs to be reminded or convinced that the church is a weak and frail institution. Our track record speaks for itself. What's striking is that the first followers of Jesus, the first leaders of the church, they admit that. They put their weakness front and center. From the beginning, the church defines itself as weak. We see this first in verse 16 in what appears to be an innocuous detail. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Matthew doesn't include 11 accidentally. Okay? He knows that we know, we've been reading, there were 12 disciples, Judas betrayed Jesus and hanged himself. We can do the math. The reason Matthew includes 11 is to remind us of what happened. To remind us of just how treacherous and weak Jesus' hand-picked people can be. And it's not in a, oh, thank God we got rid of that bad apple, now we can be strong, kind of a way. In case you were thinking that, Matthew continues in verse 17, where he says, the disciples encountered Jesus and they worshiped him, but some doubted? Come on. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw him buried, and here he stands before them in all his glory, and they doubt. I mean, they are having the mountaintop experience to end all mountaintop experiences, and it's not enough. This is the church's inauguration ceremony. It's the church's moment of glorious triumph, and here the leaders of the church are failing at the basic task of trusting in Jesus. Weakness is front and center. From her beginning, the church failed at ethics and at theology, at how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to believe. The disciples can't pass Christianity 101 when the teacher is standing in front of them holding up the answer key. The church is weak, and her weakness belongs front and center. So if you're a Christian, admit that you're weak. Be humbled and be comforted by the weakness of the church. First, be humbled. Right? The disciples, they don't start out of nowhere. They're the descendants of Abraham, which means they inherited a 2,000-year legacy of weakness, of God's people messing up being God's people in every conceivable way. And we, bless our souls, we've inherited an additional 2,000-year legacy of weakness, and we are not the generation that is going to turn things around. Worshiping Jesus does not make us strong. Does not mean that we, in and of ourselves, have everything that we need. Worshiping Jesus does not make us superior to other people. We are weak. We've failed before. We will fail again. So admit it. Admit that you are weak. Be humbled. Be humbled, but be comforted. Be comforted because Jesus has always worked with subpar materials. When I was a carpenter and new shipments of lumber were delivered to the job site, the first thing we did is we'd go through all the boards and we'd cull out the weak ones. There were always some that were too twisted, too cracked to be of any use in building. Jesus is not like that. Jesus is the opposite of that. He does go through and find the cracked and twisted boards because those are the only ones he intends to use for building. For us, with our cracked and twisted and weak souls, that's comforting news. That's freedom to admit what you already know, which is that you're weak. So the first dimension of worshiping Jesus is as admitting that we are weak. But weakness, for weakness' sake, is no virtue. Matthew isn't saying, you know, come in your weakness, end of story. Yes, the church is weak. She is also strong beyond measure. If you want to set up a physical barrier, like the temporary wall at the back of the sanctuary, a piece of paper is a terrible choice. If that wall were built out of paper, my kids would be in there in 10 seconds. But if you want to convey an idea, there are few tools more powerful than a blank page. The church is weak. She is also strong. And that brings us to the second dimension of worship, which is trusting in Jesus' strength. Jesus proclaims his strength for us in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority. There's really no way for that statement to be any stronger or more emphatic. All means all, as in, honey, I ate all the ice cream. There are zero molecules of Ben and Jerry's left for you. So Jesus is claiming to be in charge. to be what we would call sovereign. That means he does not panic. He does not fret. He does not get caught off guard. When another weak pastor gets caught with his pants unzipped and his hand in the offering plate, Jesus weeps. Jesus condemns that false teacher. But Jesus doesn't worry. When another society stands up and proudly proclaims that right is wrong and left is right, that male is a female and that person is not really a human being, Jesus doesn't panic. He doesn't wring his hands. He passes judgment. All authority is his. Jesus holds the world in his hands. He has your sin on a leash and Satan pinned beneath his glorious nail-pierced feet. Jesus is in charge. Perhaps you find the idea of one person holding all authority a difficult one, a dangerous one. For the most part, I'm with you. My favorite thing about our government is that power is supposed to be spread out. There are supposed to be checks and balances so that no one person can do too much damage. But that's not because authority is bad. It's because people aren't trustworthy. So Jesus having all authority isn't necessarily a bad thing if he can be trusted. And he can. Jesus wields authority the way it was meant to be wielded. What Yo-Yo Ma is to the cello, what Rembrandt was to a paintbrush, Jesus is to authority. Yes, power corrupts. We know this. We also know that on the cross, Jesus proved incorruptible. Matthew's been building to this point, to the authority and trustworthy of Jesusness throughout his gospel. He's shown us glimpses. Jesus has authority to teach, and Jesus uses that authority to teach love. Jesus has authority over sin, and Jesus uses it to forgive. Jesus has authority over sickness. He uses it to heal, and then he doesn't even send a bill. Jesus has authority over death, and he uses it to die for us. Jesus is strong, and his strength can be trusted. It is good news that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So, trust in Jesus' strength. His strength, it more than makes up for our weakness. I've used this example before. When I worked with teenage boys, I would take them to play basketball, and I would stack the teams. I would put the 5 best teenagers on one team and the 4 worst teenagers with me on the other team. And then my teammates would complain, "We're never going to win the game," and I would reply, arrogantly, but not wrongly, "Trust me, we'll win if I decide we're going to win." Because in that little world of those particular teenage boys, such was my strength that I could more than compensate for my teammates' weakness. Jesus' authority is like that and is more than like that because I could only exercise my strength by keeping the ball to myself and making sure we scored every time. Jesus actually has such strength and authority that he includes us in what's happening. So for my teammates, playing in the game meant trusting in my strength. For us, living and worshiping Jesus means trusting in his strength. And that doesn't mean sitting back and letting him do everything. Letting go and letting God, as the Christianese goes. Right, my teammates, if all they wanted to do was win, they could have reasonably decided to just sit on the sideline. All they were contributing to their game was the weakness that they brought. But Jesus doesn't allow us to do the same. He doesn't allow us to park ourselves on the sideline and let him take care of anything, or let the slightly less weak Christian sitting in the pew in front of you take care of everything. Jesus brings us into the game with him. He passes us the ball and expects us to do something with it. Jesus didn't claim authority so that he could render your life meaningless. He claimed authority to fill your life with meaning and purpose. That's how he uses his strength. And that brings us to the third dimension of worship, which is submitting to Jesus' purpose for our lives. And we don't have to wonder what that purpose is, because Jesus is very clear in verses 19 and 20. He lays it out. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's his purpose statement for us. And in the grammar of the statement, the main verb is clearly make disciples. We exist to make disciples of all nations. That's our purpose. A disciple was a follower, somebody who left their old life behind and reoriented their life and their priorities around whatever a teacher told them to do. And so when we talk about making disciples, that's what we're talking about. It's more than conversion, from being changed from one category to another. If you were thinking about it in terms of citizenship, it's not just moving to a new country and applying for a passport. It's changing your deep allegiances from the old country to the new one. In World War II, hundreds and even thousands of Italian Americans and German Americans joined the U.S. Army and traveled to Italy and Germany and fought against the Italian and German armies. They changed their deep allegiance. They treated being American as more valuable than being Italian or German. And that's what Jesus is after, a change in what we worship, in what we treat as supremely valuable. And so the purpose of the church is to make disciples, to make worshipers of Jesus. How does that happen? How does that purpose get fulfilled? Jesus gives three ways here. And it's important to know that these three ways, going and baptizing and teaching, they're not three options. It's not three different paths up the mountain. They work together. Think of them like your quadriceps and hamstrings and calf muscles that work in concert to take you up the mountain. So let's go through these three ways that we make disciples. The first is going. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples." The word going, it contains nuances of being both intentional and incidental. It contains both of those. So going can be incidental, as in, as you are going along, take advantage of opportunities that come up to make disciples. And it's also intentional. Get out and go. Some of you will go across the country or across the world to a completely different place. Some of you will go just down the street or down the hallway, but all of you had better go intentionally. Jesus means both, and so we should not get it into our head to prioritize one nuance or the other according to our preferences. We are deliberate and spontaneous, premeditated and opportunistic in making disciples. For each of these three ways, I'm going to use the same two examples of making disciples. The first is a parent making a disciple of a child, because discipleship is always happening with the people closest to you, whether you mean for it to or not. And then the second example will be making a disciple of an international student, because Jesus says very clearly here to make disciples not just of those closest to us, but of all nations, which means every single ethnic group on earth. And God, in his sovereign grace, has brought a lot of those ethnic groups right here to us in Corvallis. Okay, so if you are a parent making a disciple, Jesus intends for you to be intentional with your child. If you never deliberately set out to explain to your daughter the gospel or teach her how to pray or walk her through the process of forgiveness and repentance, she's not going to become a disciple. On the other hand, so much of discipling her is going to happen incidentally, without you even paying attention. She's going to listen to you pray. She's going to listen to the way you argue with her mother. She's going to notice that Jesus comes up in church, but never at the dinner table. Discipleship will be incidental and intentional. If it's an international student, if you're hoping to befriend and disciple somebody from China, you're going to have to be intentional. A young man is not going to get off the plane from Beijing and come and knock on the door of your house and would say, "Would you please explain to me more clearly the way of Jesus?" You got to go. You have to volunteer it into, or sign up as a conversation partner, or take a welcome basket to someone, or go along with one of the other people in the room who works with international students. But it's going to have to be intentional. But once you have done that, much of discipleship will be as you're going along. It will be as you eat dinner, as you shop for linens for their empty apartment, as you go on a hike, as you talk about music or sports or their classes or their country of origin or American politics. Discipleship is going to be intentional and incidental. Okay. So that's the first way of making disciples, is going. The second is baptizing. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism you may be familiar with as a ritual that we do with new Christians where they have water poured over them, but it's much more than that. Baptism means being given a new identity as one who belongs to God. So apart from God, there are all kinds of ways that I can describe who I am. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm an amateur home repairman, I'm a runner, I'm a reader, I'm a curmudgeon. In baptism, all of those things take a back seat. And I say, first and foremost, no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Baptism changes who I am. And baptism, it means being clothed in Christ. So in the early church for a long time, they would baptize people naked. You would go into the water with nothing on, and then as soon as you came up, they would wrap you in a new, clean, white robe to show that you are being clothed in Christ, that it's Christ that protects you like clothing from the worst things that the world has to offer. It's Christ who makes you acceptable in the society of heaven, the way clothes make you acceptable in earthly society. Mark Twain quipped, "Clothes really do make the man. Naked people have little to no influence in society." And that's true in heaven as on earth. The only clothes in heaven that matter are the clothes Christ puts on you, the new identity he gives you in him. So listen to Mark Twain. And listen to Martin Luther saying, your baptism is your daily garment, which you are to wear at all times. So, parents, make disciples of your children by baptizing them daily. Steer them away from the false and fragile identities they gravitate toward, as cool or athletic or popular, as nerdy or successful or do-gooder, and point them towards their rock-solid identity as God's beloved in Christ. If you're discipling an international student, you have the same responsibility. Seize every opportunity to steer that person towards baptism gently, empathetically, persistently show them that an identity built on pleasing their parents, graduating with honors, getting the right job, keeping the five pillars of Islam, whatever it is, that identity will fall apart on them in a moment. And even if it happens to hold together, it won't deliver the life that they're hoping for. Point them away from their weakness and toward the strength of Jesus' love, toward an identity found only in him. Make disciples by baptizing. That's the second way. The third way to make disciples is teaching. Beginning of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I command you. Again, all means all. Making disciples means teaching people to do all things according to the way of Jesus. This is not just about how you behave religiously or what you say when people ask you, what do you believe in God? Worship covers every dimension of life. Family and friends and finances, thoughts and words and emotions and deeds, school and work and vacation and retirement, politics and private life. All of it is to be done according to the commands of Jesus. So parents, when your toddlers are squabbling over a toy, the answer is not to make an arbitrary ruling on who had it first, and it's definitely not to buy a second version of the toy in order to dissipate the tension. The answer is to patiently, because everything with toddlers requires patience, teach them the generous way of Jesus. And when they grow up to become teenagers in Corvallis where neighborliness means you put a welcoming yard sign in the front yard and then ignore your neighbors, you teach them a better way. Jesus' way of being a neighbor, of loving their neighbors. You teach them to prioritize the people down the street above their college applications. Teach them to observe all that Jesus commands them. With international students, I'm going to use a specific example. My friends are discipling a Saudi couple in town, and this couple has become thoroughly disillusioned with what they perceive as an oppressive and sexist and legalistic culture in Saudi Arabia, and they've gravitated toward an American culture of pure personal liberty. And so my friends are responsible for teaching them a third way, the way of Jesus, in which people aren't dishonored for their gender or overburdened with unnecessary religious rules, but people also are not set adrift on the sea of life and told that they're totally free to build their own boat and invent their own map, but instead are told who they are in Christ. My friends have to teach that Jesus commands both respect for all persons and responsibility of all persons. That authority is not ultimately given to the rich or to the religious leaders or to every autonomous individual, but to Jesus. That's teaching. That's the third way of making disciples. So submitting to Jesus' purpose means making disciples, means making people who worship him. If you're a Christian, then you as an individual and we as a church, we must be about this. We can do all sorts of other worthy things, but if we aren't making disciples, we are not submitting to Jesus' purpose for our lives. At this point, I can think of two basic objections. The first is that this purpose isn't worthwhile, and the second is that this purpose isn't possible. The objection that the purpose isn't worthwhile tends to come from outside the church. And it carries a real moral force that we inside the church need to reckon with. It goes something like this. Tell me again, why should it be important to increase the number of people in this particular religion? Isn't this just proof that the church is one more power-hungry human institution? What's the difference between what you're asking of me and me asking you to join my political party so I can have more electoral influence? Why would I want to do that? What's so worthwhile about this purpose? That's the first objection. The second, that this purpose isn't possible, tends to come from within the church. And it's a dangerous one because on a human level, it is absolutely true. You and I are not equipped to make disciples. All we have in abundance is weakness. I mean, just take the third way, the teaching to observe all that Jesus commands us to do. Every day I fail to observe what Jesus commands me to do. So what are we doing here? We are a bunch of people with muscular dystrophy of the soul trying to teach the spiritual equivalent of Olympic weightlifting. How is this ever going to be possible? Both those objections are addressed in the fourth dimension of worship that Jesus brings out, which is that worshiping Jesus means embodying his beauty. Embodying his beauty. Jesus gives us the purpose not of following him individually, but of making disciples, of building a beautiful community, of living together. And Jesus envisions a community that is made up of all nations, of every ethnic group across the planet, living together in harmony. This purpose has driven the church at her very best from the very beginning. So Paul and Barnabas, two Jews in the first century, go out to the Gentiles, to the enemy of the Jews. So Patrick, in the fifth century, escapes slavery in Ireland and then goes back to Ireland to make disciples of the Irish. So C.T. Studd, in the 19th century, abandons a life of ease and comfort in England to go into the heart of Africa, saying, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." All nations together. Every chasm crossed, every barrier broken down in the name of worshiping Jesus. That's our purpose. To embody the beauty of Jesus in that way. We are meant to be beautiful beyond compare. Of course, we know the reality. We know that on earth, the beauty of the church is tarnished practically beyond recognition, that congregations overwhelmingly just reflect the societies that they're a part of in terms of segregation and in terms of general moral shabbiness. We know that reality. It doesn't make Jesus' vision any less beautiful. It just makes his vision more remote. This vision of harmony, it is what we were made for. In all of human history, there's no thing that's ever been more beautiful or more difficult. You know, whether it's a guitar player and a pianist who are both used to leading, coming together to make music together. A husband and a wife coming together to make a home together. A bunch of fools like us trying to establish a church together. A bunch of engineers coming together to design a product and having to talk to each other and not just their computer screens. Jews and Arabs, black and white, the Bamar and the Rohingya in Burma trying to live together. Harmony is the defining challenge of being human. To take two and make them one. And Jesus commands the conquest of that challenge. How? I mean, Jews and Arabs do not generally get along. So many marriages, and either in divorce or in the quiet acceptance of misery, will live in the same house, but we definitely will not be in harmony. It's been more than a half century since the Civil Rights Act, and we are nowhere near racial equality. So what's going to make the church any different from every other failed attempt to take disparate human parts and knit them into a beautiful whole? Jesus gives us two clues as to how this is supposed to work. The first clue is in verse 19. When disciples are baptized, they receive a new identity, but not just any new identity. Jesus tells us specifically to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because your new identity is not a blank slate. Instead, you are defined by the triune God, by these three divine persons who are absolutely one. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they are the archetype of harmony. They are the original beautiful community upon which every human community is meant to be patterned. Three distinct persons, each submitting to their particular role and offering themselves entirely to the joyful work of creating the universe, to the heartbreaking work of the cross, to the faithful, long-suffering work of restoring a creation maimed by people like you and me who've rejected their blueprint and decided to build our lives according to the sketches of our childish imaginations. You and I, we are not meant to conjure beauty out of our own ugliness, to construct it out of thin air. We are meant to embody, to reflect the beauty of God who is three in one. So when you are baptized into their name, you receive their identity, their culture, their way of being together, their being. In the Trinity, you're not defined anymore by being white or black, male or female, rich or poor, educated or not. You participate in a new culture, a beautifully harmonious culture. And this culture works like a virus. If you can picture a virus that instead of destroying what health there is in your body, adds to your body new health you didn't even know was possible and gets inside of you, and one cell at a time works its way through your bones and your soul and the daily rhythms of your existence, that's what's happening in baptism. And this is a slow-acting virus. This is not the flu. This takes a lifetime. Look, if you today, if you hear Jesus telling you to go, and you move to Cairo tomorrow in order to make disciples of Egyptians, you are not going to imbibe Egyptian culture overnight. The slowness of this is why the church that we see is still so often weak and ugly, and it's why Jesus' second clue, his concluding statement, is so important. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Look, if you were intent on going to Cairo, on becoming like an Egyptian in order to make disciples of Egyptians, nothing would be more helpful, more important than spending time with Egyptians. You could read a book on Egyptian culture. You could cruise the Nile. You could start studying Arabic on your own. And none of it would substitute for living, breathing Egyptians, examples of the culture of Egypt. And Jesus knows this, and so he resolves to provide you with a native guide. You and I, we are all immigrants in the kingdom of heaven. We don't have a clue what we're doing. But Jesus is the native-born king. And he says, I will be with you always until the end of the age. I went deliberately to earth, to the cross, to the grave, in order to win you, and I will be with you as you are going along. I gave up being God's beloved son in order to baptize you with that identity, and now I will work it out in you, one cell, one moment at a time. My spirit will be with you, patiently teaching you to observe all that I command you. I am going to give birth to the culture of heaven in your soul as you walk this earth. We are weak, and we can't make ourselves strong. We are fractured, and we cannot create the harmony that is commanded of us. But Jesus is our strength, and he uses his strength to make us beautiful. Experiencing his love for us makes us lovely. Experiencing his unity with the Father and the Spirit teaches us to live in harmony. We know this is possible because it happened. It's easy on the micro scale to look around and see the church as just a reflection of society, as beholden to culture. But if you zoom out and look at the whole church in all her earthly history, there has never been a human institution that was less tied to a human culture. Think about it. We start off, the church starts with these 11 Jewish dudes on the side of a hill in Galilee. And 100 years later, the church is barely Jewish at all. It is predominantly Gentile. It's spread from Spain to India, and it's centered in North Africa and in Syria. And then a couple hundred years after that, it moves to where we tend to think the church was born, in Europe. And it does stay there for a long time, but even within Europe, it moves around between cultures that couldn't stand one another, that wanted nothing to do with one another. And then it makes its way across the ocean to the colonies that didn't want anything to do with Europe, but Jesus stayed. And now that's actually in history, too. The earthly center of the church now is in Africa. There are more followers of Jesus south of the Sahara than there are living, breathing humans in the United States. And if current trends hold, it's going to change again. And in 100 years, the church will be predominantly Asian. The heartbeat of the church will be in places like Mumbai and Shanghai and Jakarta and Hong Kong. You see patiently, slowly, so slowly that we hardly notice it. Over generations, Jesus has been assembling his church like a stained glass window made from 1,000 different pieces. If you and I were perfect, if we were not weak, then we could flawlessly reflect the light of God. It could shine right through us onto earth, pure and radiant and blinding. But Jesus chooses a different way. He works with our flaws. He makes use of our various discolorations. Every Christian, every congregation is just one broken piece in process. On our own, we're not much to look at. But Jesus collects the shards of our lives, and he meticulously shapes and polishes each one, fitting us into our proper place in his larger work of eternal art. Our blemishes and our weaknesses become part of the harmony that Jesus is working. He takes 1,000 distorted cultures, 1,000,000 weak and sinful people, and fuses us into a beautiful community that bears the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the church. Jesus makes beautiful things, and he is making you new, and he is making us beautiful together. So if you hear the purpose of the church, to make disciples of all nations, and you think, why is that worthwhile? Jesus responds, you haven't really understood. You just saw one of those fragments. You picked up an old piece of rotten Coke bottle and said, why would I want to be joined to that? And who can blame you? But you never looked up and saw the masterpiece that Jesus was building on the ceiling. Joining the church may look like trading in one tainted, broken human culture for another, but it's not. In the long run, joining the church means being unshackled from all the brokenness of the cultures of earth and born into the family of heaven. In every earthly society, brothers and sisters, they fight like enemies. But in heaven, enemies will be joined as brothers and sisters. In heaven, we will be a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne, clothed in Christ and crying out, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. And that is worth joining in. And if you hear the purpose of the church and you object, look, oh, that sounds beautiful, but impossible. There's no way I could do that. Jesus answers, of course you can't. I can. You are strong, or you are weak, but I am strong. Your failures are what I'm working with. My power is actually made perfect in your weakness, and my grace is sufficient for you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. So, brothers, sisters, friends, worship Jesus. Admit that you are weak. Trust in his strength. Submit to his purpose, going and baptizing and teaching, making disciples of all nations, and embody his beauty. Live in him, and so learn to live in harmony. Worship Jesus. He is beautiful, and he is strong, and he is using his strength to make us beautiful in him. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy of worship, and you alone are worthy. There is no one and nothing more valuable than you, and so teach us to worship you. We won't do it well. We will mess it up right from the start. We are weak. And so we put our trust not in you, but in your strength. Help us to submit to your purpose. It's a good one. And make us beautiful. take our cracked and twisted and weakened souls and build a harmony, a glorious people who dwell together, who are bound together by your love. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.